Michael and the picture that it painted, and I talked about it this morning. And this tabernacle was the law. Everything in it involved the law. And everything in it that involved the law pointed to Jesus. So this morning we went back to a very familiar scripture that I first heard from Brother Ben Bogard on the radio, sitting down in a chair by my grandfather way back in the 40s. My grandfather and Brother Bogart were friends. My grandfather thought Brother Bogart hung the moon, and I did too. Tell you something else, I haven't changed my mind. Oh, that'll mean a lot, because I would never have learned all this if it hadn't been listening to him. And even as a child, this man could put things across that you could understand. And he talked about this scripture, and I'll never forget it, because it made an impression on me. I'd already been saved. What I needed to find out was what was going on in my life then. The tabernacle represented the law. The law pictured the promised seed of God, the Christ. This morning we talked about life from this very scripture, and I preached on this, and we talked about righteousness. Life and righteousness are one and the same thing. Because unless Christ comes to live in you through the new birth, you don't have any righteousness. Because when he comes to live in you, that's the imputation of righteousness, the very personality and person of Christ living in you. And he gives you his righteousness and lives within you forever. And the writer of Galatians makes it very plain. He said, look, if there had been any way that God could have given life through the law, he might have, but there was no way. I explained to you this morning, we went through why man was so stupid. He was absolutely, completely corrupt after he fell, thought he knew a lot, still does, but didn't know anything. And God had to teach him in stages over many centuries before he ever got the point that he was helplessly, hopelessly, sinfully lost and had to have someone else totally save him. Talked about that at length this morning. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the only justification there is, by faith. Some people try to draw a sharp distinction between faith and belief, but they are synonymous. There really isn't a sharp distinction. By faith in the promised seed, which the law pictured, one had the seed's righteousness imparted to him. It was the promised seed who was to shed the innocent blood, which all the Old Testament animal blood shedding pictured. We went through her seed, the promised Messiah. We talked about what it meant to bruise someone's head. The head to the Hebrew was his power. It was his authority, his strength. And when you crushed that, you destroyed his power. To bruise your heel was to cause you to be wounded, but it was not a disabilitating type of injury, and it did not destroy your power or your authority to carry out your mission and objective. Then we talked about the coats of skin, how these innocent animals had to give their lives in order for those coats to be provided, a covering. We talked about how the blood was shed of those animals. They had to die. You don't skin an animal and have it live. And so you can fleece a sheep, but if you skin it, it'll kill it. And so this was their covering. And we talked about our covering. And we talked about how this pictured the covering that would one day come, the covering of the blood of Christ to make us acceptable before God by his imputed righteousness, by the very nature of his Son living in us. And when he sees his Son in us, and when he sees the blood of his Son as our covering, then he passes over us. We spent a lot of time on that. I won't bore you with it again. And I talked about Romans 5:19, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, and talked about one man's disobedience, the second Adam coming, and that in Christ, how all would be made alive. When you talk about life, and you talk about righteousness, you're talking about the same thing, because there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Christ came to live in me and gave me his life, and by his life in me and his living in me, I have his righteousness imputed. So they're not separate things. So I was made alive at the same time that I received the imputed righteousness. And as long as Christ lives in me, I have his righteousness, and he has promised that he would never leave me nor forsake me. So I was made alive before God when I repented of my sins and trusted Christ, and he made me alive. Now, we talked about Abraham, Galatians 3:6. And I talked about what I call easy believism. Today, people get up on a stage, and they tell kids, they say, in an audience on Trinity Broadcast Network, and they say, all you have to do is just believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And it's easy believism, but the devils also believe that. And the truth of the matter is, we need to examine what Abraham believed. This morning we talked about it, because whatever it was he believed, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't just that God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and because he believed he should, he was accepted to God. It was that Abraham had a living faith, and he proved it. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The promise had been made by God. Abraham and Sarah repeatedly had tried to help God. After a long period of time, when Sarah was so old it would have been impossible for her to have a son, a child, Abraham was an ancient man. And finally, when it was impossible for Sarah to have a child, then God miraculously conceived a child in her womb, and the child came forth. And that Isaac was the seed. Now, God had promised Abraham, I will make of thee a nation, and he had promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This was the one who had to be alive in order for that to happen. So exactly what was it that Abraham believed that caused God to impute his righteousness to him? What was it that really amounted to a saving faith in Abraham? What exactly did the man believe that caused God to do this? Well, verse 19 tells exactly what he believed, makes it especially clear, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also he received him in a figure. We explained this figure and everything this morning, but basically, he believed that God would resurrect his son from the dead. That's the faith of Abraham. Because, you see, he had to resurrect Isaac from the dead in order for the promises to be fulfilled. And when Abraham had made God that promise that he would be a nation and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, in order for that promise to be fulfilled, Isaac had to raise from the dead, and Abraham believed that God would do it. And that's the faith, the kind of faith Abraham had that was a saving faith. What must we believe in order to cause God to impute his righteousness to us? What causes the new birth? What causes Christ to come and indwell us? What causes us to be saved? Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. The life is his righteousness. And when he comes and lives in us, believe me, he brings it with him. And the life and his righteousness are not separate things. It's a part of him. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. With the righteousness of Christ in him, which will never be withdrawn. So we have to believe the same thing that Abraham believed. That God will resurrect us from the dead because he resurrected his own son from the dead. And Isaac was merely a figure of what God would one day do that Abraham believed he was going to do to Isaac, and God did it with his own son. So we have to believe that Christ will resurrect us from the dead. We have to believe that he will give us life. We have to come to him seeking that life and his righteousness. And when we come to him, repenting because we don't have it, and turning to Christ to give it to us, we receive it. When you exercise repentance toward God, it's an acknowledgement, I don't have righteousness. That's repentance. And when you turn to Christ, it's you know, and you receive it from him because you don't have any. And so when you exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, it's admitting your helplessness, your unrighteousness, your lack of it. And you turn to God's Son, and he gives you his because you believe he's been resurrected from the dead and he's alive, and that he will do what he promised you. And he promised you he'd resurrect you from the dead. Sure as shooting. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, will never again be separated from Almighty God, never again be put out of spiritual union. Believeth thou this? Good this morning, we finished with this verse of Scripture. Romans 4, 1 through 8. Will God ever impute sin to send believers to hell after he has imputed his son's righteousness? And we went down this line by line, point by point, verse by verse, to make the point that once you have come to Christ. And once you have believed, as Abraham believed, that God would resurrect his son from the dead, you believe that God has resurrected his son from the dead, and that that son has the power to save you and resurrect you from the dead. And when you believe that, you receive his righteousness. He indwells you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. And he never imputes sin to you again. That's the best deal I ever heard. That is the best deal. That's not the best deal I ever heard of. That is the best deal that ever came down the pike or ever will. Now tonight, I've got one last sheet here, and I'll finish what I started this morning. What did a saving faith like Abraham's try to do in him through works? What did it try to do? The book of James, if you'll read it carefully, over and over again, it says, do you see? Seest thou? Seest thou how? It's talking about seeing something with physical eyes, actions that are being conducted. Well, you can look and say, yes, I see that faith. I see that faith. Faith is something that's inside a person. Faith is something that's real. There is no such thing as a dead faith. That is a figment of somebody's imagination. There is no such thing as a dead faith. Faith has to be alive. If someone says, well, I believe there's a God, so do the devils. If they say, and I believe that the Son of God is Jesus Christ, and God the Father is his Father, well, that's wonderful. But you can believe that and go straight to hell, because you have not put your faith in Christ that he will resurrect you from the dead and that he will give you his righteousness, and you do not understand nor believe that you don't have any. And when you understand you don't have any, you go to Christ and you receive it, and it's yours. And you believe he'll resurrect you from the dead. But people need to see things, and James knew that. So he made an example of Abraham so that we could see the faith of Abraham and know that it was real. James 2, 20-23. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? If there is no movement in a dead mule, and you kick it, and you talk to it, and you give it an electrical shock, if there is no life in a dead mule, there will be no change in the condition of that mule, no matter what you do to it, it's dead. You say, well, it doesn't have life. You're absolutely right. And a person can only have faith if it's alive. If it's dead, there's no such creature. There's nothing known to God as a dead faith, because there's only one kind of faith. It's a living faith. Anything else is not faith. He said, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? When a person gets saved and Christ comes to indwell him, he doesn't just roll over and lay dead and sleep until the rapture. He gets after that person, and he tries to change it, and he works at it for the rest of their life. They can fight all their lives, and finally, after a while, he'll just kind of let them go their way. But he's always there, always looking for an opportunity to get that person to submit to his will. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Yeah, he was. What was he justified by? Offering Isaac upon the altar? Suppose Abraham had gone to that altar and he had said, I am loyal to God. I love God. God, I'm your man. And I'm going to do something here. And I'm going to give my only son so you'll justify me. And he had offered him. It would have been a worthless sacrifice. God's not after people to do works, to impress him. There have been men who have surrendered their lives for the cause of Christ, supposedly, who believe that Jesus was a good man and a wonderful humanitarian, and have gone to Africa and have spent a lifetime there. Doctors who have spent their lifetime seeing to the physical needs of those people, that never did put their faith in Christ to save them from what they were, sinners, because they were sinners who were trying to appease and please God by surrendering their lives to this God as a sacrifice their God would find acceptable. And they went to hell. How dare I not say that? It was what Abraham believed that justified him. He went there and he offered that son, and he honestly believed, because God had promised him that son would give many sons that would turn into a great nation, that God had to resurrect him to fulfill the promise, and he believed what God said. And Abraham didn't do what he did to make God accept him. He did it because he believed that God would resurrect his son from the dead. And that's what saved Abraham. That's what a living faith is. Abraham couldn't resurrect his son. He knew it. But he believed God would. I can't resurrect myself, and you can't resurrect yourself, and don't kid yourself. You can't. You don't even know how. But when you trust Christ to do what is impossible for you to do, that's a saving faith. That's what a saving faith is, when you finally realize how helpless you are, and you let God do it. But Abraham offered his son because he believed God would resurrect him from the dead. Now let's put the shoe on the other foot. Suppose Abraham hadn't believed that God would resurrect his son. And suppose God had said, Abraham, I'm not going to resurrect you. Do you think Abraham would have offered him? I don't. But you see, God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed it. And because of that, it perpetrated what he did. And the actions in your life are based upon how much you believe this. If a God-called preacher believes that he's supposed to do what God wants, and doesn't let what other people think of him affect him, but only lets what he believes God thinks of him affect him, that man is answering the call, and he's doing what he does for the right reason. But if he spends all his time pussyfooting around to try and keep everybody happy so he'll be accepted generally, then he's trying to appease man rather than trying to please God. Seest thou how? There's that expression in James. Seest thou how? He asks the reader, now do you understand how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made complete, teleos, complete. So James knew why Abraham offered him. The man who wrote the book of Hebrews, and James who wrote this book, never wrote anything that contradicted. James knew why Abraham offered Isaac. He knew it was because God thought he would resurrect him from the dead, just like the writer of Hebrews said. And so he's writing this to a group of people who already understand that. And he's saying, now do you see how faith wrought with works, and by works with faith made perfect, faith made complete? Does that mean your faith has to be made complete before you get saved? How can you have a complete faith when you're lost? All you can have is the helplessness of a small child that realizes there's punishment coming, and you realize there's a hell, and you go to the Lord, and you trust the Lord to save you. You think that's a complete faith? No, that's the faith that saves. But after you get saved, then the same Christ that worked in Abraham is going to be working in you. He works in me. And there's a battle royal. And the scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God. What did he believe? That God would resurrect his son from the dead. That's why he offered him. And it, his belief, his faith, there's no difference between these words, was imputed unto him for righteousness. Righteousness, belief, and faith are synonymous. A man who truly believes has righteousness, Christ's righteousness. A man who truly has faith has righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. What is a complete faith? Well, it's a faith that's been completed. A saving faith is one that exercises repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and finally gets down to the nitty-gritty and admits its helplessness, like a frightened, helpless child, and cries out like a publican to God when it realizes its lost condition and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a saving faith. A cry to God to save me from hell, to resurrect me from the dead, and keep me forever in heaven with Him. But what about a friend of God? I want to tell you, when I got saved, that's my friend. He was my friend. But you know, when we get saved, we have a tremendous spiritual knowledge. I don't have to go to hell. That's it. I'm going to heaven. That's our tremendous spiritual knowledge. We don't know what we're really like. If you haven't seen all of the faults and flaws in your life, or most of them, and you've been saved for more than 30 years, you haven't been listening, and you haven't been studying, and you haven't been applying. And if you've been a child of God for 30 years, and you've gotten to the point where you feel like you've got most of them conquered, you haven't been listening, and you haven't been studying. Because I've learned this. The more that I understand in God's Word, the worse I get. And I don't think I'm the Lone Ranger. And I know that God works in every one of you just like He works in me. And that's an advantage we all have. So when we get mad at somebody and they get mad at us, I have a consolation that the same God that's working in me is working in them. And I have the same consolation. I'm not getting hit with any bigger stick than they're getting hit with. And I know that eventually God will reconcile it. Because God works in all His children, and praise God that He does. To become a friend of God means that after you get saved, what did a saving faith like Abraham's try to do in him through works? Move toward completion by spiritual growth to become identified as a friend of God. I'd like to tell you that I'm always God's friend, but it's pretty rare. The times that I am a friend of God and things are right with Him and with my fellow man, can't be right with God without my fellow man. Like I said this morning, if you interpret the verse, you cannot serve God and mammon in its context, that's important. All you got to do is substitute one word for serve. You cannot fellowship God and mammon. You can't do it. Because if you're fellowshipping with the world, you can't fellowship with God. And if you're fellowshipping with God, you can't fellowship with the world. And when you're out of kinks and sorts with God, you're in favor with the world. And when you're in favor with the world, you're out of kinks with God. You cannot fellowship God and mammon. You may think you can, but you cannot. And the word serve there is serve, but it's fellowship. People become friends of God, and here's the way they do it. What does a saving faith in us try to do in the performance of good works? These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. God's your friend. He always will be your friend. He never will be anything else. We've learned that. Somebody that loved us enough to die for us. Pretty plain, He'll always be our friend. But we can't have the inner peace and satisfaction and joy with God unless we're His friend. And John said, these things have I spoken unto you. Well, I thank God from the depths of my soul. I thank God from the depths of my soul that He wrote those things. Because if I were to look at those things that He spoke, He just made reference to them, and I'll practice them by the leadership and power of God's Spirit, then I'll have an abiding fellowship with God, and that's a full joy. A full joy, a spiritual joy, is when you're a friend of God. It's when you are in fellowship with all of God's children that are His children, and you're in fellowship through the confession of your sins. And life is a great joy. Unfortunately, no one ever maintains it perfectly or for very long. But thank God for the few times in our lives when we can be in fellowship with God and things going smooth, because we do have a chance to look back on those times And God uses that to get us to repent, to draw us back into those times. Well, what does it mean to be the friend of God? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what it's all about. You've got to have the righteousness of Christ in you. He has to be in you before you can carry this out. Because nobody ever loved like Jesus. Nobody. And nobody can love like Jesus until he comes to live in them. And nobody can live like him unless they respond to him and listen to him. And unless they're willing to swallow their pride and love. That's what makes you a friend of God. That's what gives you joy. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. So, when I don't have a proper relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, even though I may not agree on something, or even though we have differences of opinion, and I let it spill over into non-love towards them, God's still my friend. And he still loves me. And he won't leave me or forsake me. But I'm not his friend. I'm his friend if I'll love one another as he loved me. And that means that I'm responding to his spirit. I'm not capable of that kind of love. I wasn't born with it. But when I got born again, there is someone in me who does love like that. God knows it. Because man, he might reminds me of it constantly. I mean, he's on me like a duck on a June bug, every waking hour of the day. When I say something unkind about another brother, he's right there like a duck on a June bug. And isn't long till I have to confess my sins and go on, and he restores me, and I'm his friend again for a while. Maybe as I get a little older, I'll have a little better fellowship with him. Maybe I'll be his friend for longer periods of time. Don't know. But I know the procedure. And I know if I respond to Christ, I know I'll do what I should, because it's his power that does it. But it's all in that book. That's where this came from. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now how much more in my absence, work out your own fear with salvation, with fear and trembling. The word is Caterta's essay. As I've said many times, you've heard me preach this quite often, done it in devotionals. Caterta's essay means to take something you already have and carry it to an ultimate conclusion. A long time ago, I was sick, 52 years ago. He came and lived in me. His righteousness is in me. His spirit is in me. His love is in me. He loves every one of you. Even when I'm mad at you, he loves you. And he won't let me forget it. And he won't let me live with myself. And so it isn't too long until I miss that fellowship and I miss the joy of it. And I confess my sin, and he forgives me, and I start over. The word work out is katergos este. It means to take something you've already got. See that own? It belongs to you, your own salvation. And with a reverential fear and respect for the one who lives in you, this mighty God who humbled himself and became obedient and died for you. It means to take what you've got, Christ in you, and let it be made complete like Abraham. And go ahead and let him have his way and be forgiving. Be quick to repent, quick to say I'm sorry, and to be restored to fellowship, and do it with a reverential respect of God. Sometimes if I stay irritated for a long time and Christ is still loving that person or persons, then he lets me have it. And I don't like that. So I have a reverential fear and respect. He gives me quite a while. Sound familiar? He gives me quite a while. But after a while, he zaps me. I know about how far I can go with God. He's probably going to zap me for saying that. Because he'd probably say, you weren't quite right. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God wants you to be his friend. God wants to fellowship with you. You can't fellowship with God and be out of fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't do it. You can put on a subterfuge and an outward front, act like it, but you can't. I know, I'm an expert at it, subterfuge, but you can't do it. From the day I was saved, God works in me both the will and the do of his good pleasure. And I'll tell you what his good pleasure is. His good pleasure is that I learn to love my brothers and sisters in Christ like he loved me. And his good pleasure is, as he works in me, to respond to him. That's the way I stay his friend. He's always mine. But that's the way I stay his friend. And when he works in me for my good and for the good of the body. There's one thing that God does for churches that we all really need to think about. If you have a church and the pastor and everybody in it are trying to love each other like Christ loved us, then we'll learn to disagree agreeably. We'll learn to love one another. And by being a friend of God, we'll be a friend of each other. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Well, that's the one thing in a church that means everything. We're all different. We all have different ideas and opinions. We're not all right. We're not all wrong. But murmuring is gagismo. It means a silent murmuring, complaining, grumbling. We all do it. I do it. Sometimes I talk about you, bullying. God's right on me like a duck on a June bug, and I have to repent. Get back in fellowship, and everything's fine. Best thing to do when he first hits you with it, don't say it. Don't complain about it. Don't grumble. Don't silently complain. Disputings, theologismos. It means wide open disputing. I'll tell you one thing, brother. It means violent disputing. A church that's full of backbiting and malicious comments about one another and full of disputes and arguments is a shambles. The pastor has butterflies in his belly every time he comes to a business meeting. The church has butterflies in its own stomach. Each member is dreading the business meeting. People are dreading coming to church because of the conflict, and there's no excuse for it. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself, all of us, because we're all guilty. I'm certainly guilty. If each one of us, and I certainly include myself perhaps more than you, we'll make an effort to let God work in us, and we'll try to love each other like he loved us, and we'll try not to cut each other up with words, and we'll try not to violently dispute and argue. I think we can disagree agreeably, and I think we can swallow our pride. I have done it occasionally, rare, but I'm working on it. And we do need to try and practice that for the Lord's sake, not for the Lord's sake, but for the church's sake, his body. So the one thing in this church that probably means more to me than anything else is that we learn to do things without cutting each other up, that we learn to dispute without violently doing it, that we learn to be disagree agreeably, and that we all work at it with no finger pointing. If I had to point a finger, I'd point it myself. Because I know what I do. I don't know what you do. But I'd have to point a finger at myself on this. And I admit it. This is something that involves being a friend of God. I cannot stay a friend of God and be critical of you. I cannot stay a friend of God and be disputing just for the sake of disputation. I can't do it. And I don't like to have my fellowship broken with God. I'm miserable. I do not like to have my fellowship broken with God. For years, I never had any. And I really didn't have a whole lot when I went through the seminary. But I began to get a taste of it when I came here. I don't think you really get a taste of it until you start pastoring. Not a good taste. And I liked it. And the more I had of it, with fellowship with God, when I was at peace with you, when I didn't have anything unkind to say about you, when I wasn't disputing or arguing and trying to get my way, but I was just kind of laid back and letting God take care of things. I was trusting God, and I was trusting his judgment because I didn't have a lot of confidence in my own. My life was very pleasant. when I get out of that mode, my life's miserable. Since I know I'm not the Lone Ranger, I think God must work in all of us like that. I believe he must. I know he does in me. And I'm a sorry example for pastor, and that's not false humility. I know that. But I'm all you got, and you're all I got. So let's try. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, who's doing this? Nobody. You say, Brother McElmurray, we haven't been murmuring and disputing. I know that. You say, well, why are you doing this? So we won't start. Because Rosie always looks and she says, who's doing it? Rosie, nobody's doing anything. We're in pretty good shape. But let's stay in good shape. Why? That you may be blameless and harmless. Notice back up here. I talked about, seest thou how faith wrought with its works, by works was faith made perfect? Do you see now how Abraham went out there and sacrificed his son because he believed God would resurrect him from the dead? And you say, wow, I see what Abraham did. And that helps you, doesn't it? Well, if you do all things without murmuring and disputings, you're responding to the Spirit of Christ, aren't you? And you're blameless. Blameless? I'm emptoy. Not sinless. But nobody can blame you because you haven't been murmuring. You haven't been disputing. Akirios, the word means pure. You got a pure conscience. Everything's fine. If you do it, confess your sins. Start over and try not to do it again. Sons of God, righteousness of Christ working in us, without rebuke, momomos, nothing that somebody can stand up and rebuke you for and be right in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Look, as bad as we are and as bad as I am in the flesh, we are still sons of God. And we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, nation. And if they can't see God working in us and can't see us loving one another, and we give them justification in this town to say, all we ever do down there is fight. And if we go out and we talk to people in the community about one another and say, this fella here, this woman here, this, that, and we spread what we believe and think to these people, we are hurting God's testimony. We're the only thing he has in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine. Those who are letting God work in them, there's lights in the world. Logon, Zoes, Epikontes, holding forth the word of life. Holding it forth in your conduct and your action by learning to do all things without murmuring and disputing. Listen, in a business meeting, you speak your piece, you say what you've got to say, and you say it right up front. I'm not telling you to just sit there and be quiet. Speak it right up front. But don't speak it in anger. Don't speak it in envy. And let your motive be the welfare of the body of Christ. And when someone does that, all the rest of us sit here, and we believe that's the reason that person is doing it, that that person is doing it for the welfare of the body of Christ, and let's react. And if we don't think it's the right thing for the body of Christ, let's state why we don't think it's the right reason, and the person that made it, listen, and let's all talk about it, express our opinions, but let's not get irritated about it. Rosie, nobody's getting irritated. Nobody's been irritated, and everything's going smooth. Whenever I do a message like this, Rosie always says, who was it? Nobody. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We've had a good run here at this church. We've been through a lot together. And it's nice to have old memories. But it doesn't matter how much we've been through. It matters how much we love one another and how much we accept one another. I'm a pretty hard fellow to accept. I know that. You know my flaws better than I do. If I knew them as well as you, I might repent. Giles knows his. Giles is confessing to me all the time. That's why I like Giles. Because Giles doesn't mind telling you what he's like. Well, I'm harder to get along with than Giles is, and I know that. But the one thing we can do is to disagree agreeably and to love one another. and to let the Spirit of Christ in us decide what's best. You know, a pastor likes to have his own way all the time. Do you really expect anything different? And sometimes I'm a little pushy. I know that. But I'm trying. So you try. And as we all try, I think we'll harmonize in love and we'll have a synchronized body. Pray for the other churches. Pray for the other churches. There's a lot of churches in our work that, I don't know, they just seem to have a hard time loving one another. So pray for the other churches and pray for ourselves that we'll be the kind of church God wants us to be. As Kay comes and as Daryl comes, we're only going to have one stanza. Then we're going to close. And whatever God's laid on your heart tonight, why, you just let God work in you and it'll be all right. Hey, ho, brother.